1 Corinthians chapter 3. The passage that we will be considering this morning in the sermon is the entirety of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 23. Page 1120 of the Pew Bible. And as we come now to the reading and preaching of God's Word, please pray with me once more. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray now for a holy excitement. A holy anticipation, Lord God, as we come to your word. You have spoken. You have not remained silent. In our sin and blindness and ignorance, in the harlotry, Lord God, of these idolatrous hearts, you have spoken. You have given your word. And you have sent that word, Father, in the power of the Spirit, that we might be turned from that sin and blindness and ignorance and harlotry of heart toward the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be incorporated into him, into his people, by faith, and be citizens of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And Father, we pray again for that holy excitement and anticipation to hear your voice speaking from the Scriptures in the power of the Spirit to reveal the glory of Christ, that seeing him with the eyes of faith we might embrace him, that embracing him we might love him, that loving him we might walk in his ways. Father, we praise you for the way in which your word is healing us and remaking us and saving us, that we might be conformed even to the image of Jesus Christ, your Son. And so, Father, bring your word once more. And may our hearts hear it and rejoice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we will read again the entirety of the chapter. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Apollo, I am of Paul, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. I hope that at least most of you have seen an old Western or two. There's something of a fixed type in old Western movies. And it's the runaway train. So, you know, the good guys and the bad guys are involved in some great struggle. They're on a train. And then just when you thought nothing could get any worse, somebody realizes there's no way to stop this train. And it's heading straight for this great ravine. And, you know, either the bridge has been destroyed or the bridge hasn't even been built yet. But everyone now on that train is in immediate peril of certain death. That's what Paul sees when he looks at the wisdom of this present age. He sees a runaway train that no one can stop, that's heading straight for a great ravine. And the bridge is destroyed. There's no way to cross it. And when that train reaches the edge of that ravine, it will hurtle off and there will be certain death at the end of that track. He looks at worldly wisdom and he sees certain death. And now he looks at the Corinthian church and marvels that they would bring that wisdom into the church. You know, to take the illustration a step further. You know, in the movies, at some point, someone figures out how to stop the train. But per this illustration, there's no way to stop the train because the train is simply the inexorable marching forward of time itself. And there is no fate for that train except the peril that lies at the end of the track. And the hope of salvation is not that that train will ever be stopped. The hope of salvation is that there's actually a parallel track and there's another train. And that train has safe passage over this impending ravine. And if you are transferred from one train to another, then you are safe. And you can imagine the Apostle Paul, you know, if the Lord Jesus is the great conductor of this other train, running on this other track, the Apostle Paul is on the train as a worker. Let's call him a car inspector. And he stops by the Corinthian car of this great train of salvation. And Paul is astounded to see something. He sees that in the car of the Corinthians, they've smuggled over all of There's food, there's dining ware, there's all sorts of paraphernalia from the other train. They brought it with them into this new train. They smuggled over the very things that had blinded them to the reality of their spiritual danger on this other train. And so the book of Corinthians as a whole is Paul as this great car inspector pointing out to the Corinthian church all the ways they have fallen afoul of worldly wisdom, and they have not allowed the wisdom of the gospel to permeate and change and transform the whole of the new lives that they now have in Christ. And the first thing that he sees as he inspects, and we'll abandon this illustration soon enough, I promise, but the first thing that the Apostle Paul sees upon inspection of their car are these divisions, these factions that show that they are still eating, as it were, the cuisine of this other car. So imagine, you know, another way that this illustration goes so far beyond the old Western movies is you can imagine this runaway train heading towards destruction. And the people on this car don't seem to know, don't seem to mind, and don't seem to care. They are so blinded to the reality of where their path is headed, so consumed by the pleasures and concerns of that train experience, that they cannot see the death that awaits them. And Paul looks at the rail car of the Corinthians and sees that the very food that was poisoned to them on this other train, they have smuggled over into the train of salvation. And so he rises up in his apostolic duty to confront it and to show them the ways of the kingdom, to train them in gospel ways. And the first thing that he sees in the church that uncovers the deep and pervasive ways that they are still operating according to the wisdom of the world are divisions and factions within the church. And we've been talking about this for some time now. But remember that in verse 18, in verses 10 through 17, Paul brings up these divisions and these factions. But before he deals with them directly, first he sees that he must deal with the nature of the wisdom of the cross more foundationally. And so that's what he does from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through to the end of chapter 2. He backs up about 10 steps because he knows he cannot dive directly into these divisions and factions. He must lay a foundation. He must give them the spiritual knowledge that they will need in order to receive the teaching that he has for them in the later chapters. But now, in chapter 3, he returns to this first alarm that he has raised to the church in Corinth. Verse 3, "For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" That is, are you not behaving like you're still on that other train when you're not anymore? You have been saved by the grace of God. And so why are you acting according to the wisdom that was once nothing but death to you? And Paul has some very hard, direct, and humbling words for the Corinthian church here in verses 1 through 4. Because remember, this is a church that takes great pride in its supposed maturity. This is a church that takes great pride in its supposed knowledge, its superior theology, its superior understanding of God's mysteries. And Paul comes to them, chapter 3, verse 1, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." They're boasting in their superior theology. They're boasting in their superior understanding. And in so doing, they are elevating men. They are pitting believers against believers in these factions that have come to form within the church. And Paul says, you know what, I don't care how many answers you may get correct on a theological fill-in-the-blank. Your behavior shows that you have nowhere near the spiritual maturity that you suppose that you have. And so Paul brings direct, hard, and humbling words to the Corinthians because he's concerned for them. He greatly desires their growth, their true growth and maturity, not in the wisdom of men, but in the wisdom of God, in the wisdom that is Christ. You can imagine getting together with a family that has, let's say, a very young child, and you're getting together with them for a lunch, and you sit down and you see the mom mash up all the vegetables together into, you know, something of a paste, and then spoon feed that paste to the baby. Are you shocked by that? Are you concerned by it? Do you say, well, what is going on here? This is so strange. No, because that's how babies eat. You don't think another thing of it. But imagine the same scenario, except the child is a teenager. And, you know, there's the mom mashing up all the vegetables into a paste and then spoon-feeding that paste to the teenage child. Then, right, you are concerned. Something strange is taking place. And you do wonder, what's gone, you know, something has gone wrong here in the development that needs to be addressed. And that's the situation that Paul is now addressing in the Corinthian church, a situation they don't even realize they're in because of their pride. They're blind to their own spiritual immaturity because of the pride that they take in their own understanding, their own supposed theological maturity. They think they're mature, but their willingness to boast in men, the pride that they take in their own understanding, the way that they look down on other Christians in these other factions who think differently than they do, shows the Apostle Paul how clearly something has gone wrong in the development. Because Christian maturity is not so much about the volume of knowledge you have amassed, right? As much as it is, how do you treat other believers? How do you wield that knowledge? What manner of love does it produce in your life toward others? Gentleness and patience. The love that covers over a multitude of sins. Paul sees that as absent to a large degree in the life of this church, and now sets upon a path of healing and maturity for them. And brothers and sisters, this is something that afflicts the church in every generation. Think about it. Boasting in theological superiority, boasting in a superiority of knowledge of God's mysteries. This is something that can uniquely afflict the Reformed churches and does and has afflicted the Reformed churches. And it's not just a Reformed problem, it's a problem across the church, and certainly something specific in our own day and age that has inflamed this particular temptation is social media. I've observed now the theological conversations taking place on Facebook for some time, and it is a hotbed for this exact temptation. To boast in superiority of theology and understanding, and to weaponize that against others who think differently. And we seem to forget that the entire world is watching as these conversations play out on these very public platforms. And we think that it's an expression of maturity. Oh, look how much we know. When actually it is just a trumpeting forth of great spiritual immaturity. May our boast be Christ and Him crucified, not our supposed superiority of theology or understanding or faithfulness. Paul sees that exalting men and ministry here in the church in Corinth, that one thing that is crystal clear to him is that they've actually misunderstood both men and ministry. And so the whole of chapter 3 is about now he's laid the foundation. Here is the great antithesis between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of the cross. And now, brothers and sisters, I will show you the way in which you have entirely missed the point of why God has given men to the church, why God has raised up ministers. Because in exalting them, in creating factions around them, you show that you do not understand why God has gifted them to the church in the first place. And so that brings us to verses 5 through 8. You know, verse 5 does not actually say who then, as it's translated here in the New King James, because the Greek is neuter. It's what. A more literal translation would be, what is Paul? What is Apollos? And you see what Paul is doing here. They are exalting the men that are the leaders of the church. And in the very grammar that Paul is using, he's showing how dreadfully they have misunderstood the purpose of these men. First of all, notice the beautiful agricultural image that Paul uses in these verses. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And then he summarizes the image in verse 9, you are God's field. And so when we go back to verse 5 and just that little note, what then is Paul? What is Apollos? They're not. In a sense, Paul is saying, they're not people at all. They're just things. They're tools. You are God's field. And God, in his providence, in his grace, has ordained tools that are a part of his work in your midst, that you might grow and reach full maturity in Christ. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but who gives the growth? It is God. What is Paul but a tool in the hand of the Master? What is Apollos but yet a different sort of tool ordained for a different sort of purpose? There's a great quote that is attributed to a minister named Zinzendorf, although we're not entirely sure where it comes from, but it's a good enough quote that I want to pass along because it stayed with me as a minister since I first heard. This was his counsel for preachers of the gospel. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. You see, the utter opposite of what was happening in the church in Corinth. These men were preaching in order to gain a following around them, in order to gain a name for themselves. And yes, it all passed under this very spiritual motivation. Well, you know, I just want to bless the church and to see a strong ministry. But at the heart of it, there was a concern for self and for name and for influence. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. I think I've mentioned this to some of you before, but it's always been an oddity to me that for centuries now there have been these people called Calvinists. Calvin stipulated in his will that he would be buried in an unmarked grave because he didn't want anyone tempted to come and venerate his remains after he was gone. And so to this day, we know the general area where Calvin was buried, but we actually don't know where the literal grave plot is because of that stipulation in his will. And how galled he would be to find out that so many thousands of people are running around calling themselves by his name. Now, labels are hard to avoid and they can be helpful in delineation. But again, I return to Zinzendorf as sentiment that Calvin embraced very wholeheartedly. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. The great Puritan author John Owen has a wonderful quote that he wrote in a letter to a friend the day before he died. He knew he was going to die. And he says this, "I'm leaving the ship of the church in a storm. But whilst the great pilot is in it, the loss of a poor under rower will be insignificant or inconsiderable." And John Owen was no mean tool. He was greatly gifted by the Lord, but he saw that in the grand scheme of things, he is not a who, he's a what. He's a tool in the hand of his master. And when his master is ready to put that tool away, so be it. The work will continue. Christ will build his church. The glory of God will cover the face of the earth as the waters cover the sea. And he is but a small blip in that whole process. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the growth. And this is the counsel that Jesus himself gives to his church. And so the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" That was the Lord's response to the apostles' request to increase their faith. It is to think less of themselves, to understand that they are but a tool in the hand of their master, and to rejoice in that. To rejoice in it. For God shares his glory with no others, and it is the great joy. It is our glory, brothers and sisters, our boast, simply to be used by him in whatever measure he has ordained, that his name would be exalted and lifted high. See, behind 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is addressing the leaders of the Corinthian church and saying, and he's addressing the entire congregation, by exalting men, or in the case of the leadership, by exalting yourself, you are stealing glory from God. And as we will come to find out, you are harming the church. Now, in verses 9 and following, Paul pivots. He's been using an agricultural image, that of a field and of farming. And now he shifts in verses 9 and following to an architectural image. And one thing that's helpful to see about these verses is the rich Old Testament background that Paul draws from. So I want to read just a couple verses. And you can jump around with me, or you can just listen. Exodus chapter 35. Exodus 35 and verse 30. "And Moses said to the children of Israel, 'See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge and all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship.'" Now that's in the context of the Lord raising up from within Israel workers to build the tabernacle, to be the place of God's dwelling. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same word that here in Exodus 35 is translated workmanship is used by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to speak of himself as a master builder. Architektonias, which you might hear a very familiar English word that we get from that Greek root. And so in the Old Testament, there were master builders raised up to construct both the tabernacle and the temple. Another place we could go to that I think I'll skip over is First Chronicles 29, where we go to David laying down the building materials for Solomon's temple. But in all of these various references, it's clear that Paul sees this rich background of the Old Testament tabernacle and then the temple as the place of God's dwelling as now being fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ, which has one foundation, which is Jesus Christ himself. And the leaders of the church are raised up to be fellow workers on God's building, which is you, brothers and sisters. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field. You are God's building. Paul is astounded to stand in the fulfilled reality of everything that the Old Testament temple represented, everything it looked forward to, everything it symbolized, now fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ as the temple of the living God. The same Jesus who said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We're studying 1 Peter in the adult Sunday school class, and we're not quite there yet, but very soon we will arrive at the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 2. Coming to him, that is Jesus, as a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The whole New Testament rejoices in this fulfilled reality that the church, together, united to Christ, filled with the Spirit, is now the temple of the living God. Now, for Paul, that reality carries responsibility and implication and promise and warning. And so he's addressing the whole church in Corinth, but in a particular way, in this middle section here of chapter 3, verses 9 through 17, he's addressing the leaders of the church to take heed and to labor according to this knowledge of the church. This is not a social club. This is not a field of competition. This is not a popularity contest. This is a temple. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now that's verses 16 and 17, which we'll come back to. But look where he points us, particularly in verses 13, 14, and 15. The workers in God's church, the leaders that he raises up to be tools in the hands of the master, where should their eyes be fixed? The results of the moment? Should they be laboring so that in a month's time they will have achieved X number of results? Is that where the eyes of their labors should be focused? No, their eyes should be focused on what Paul calls in verse 13, the day. There's this foundation that has been laid, and the leaders of the church are building upon it. And it will only be the day that will reveal the quality of each one's work. Have they built on that foundation with gold, silver, or precious stones? And remember, Paul's drawing those building materials from the tabernacle, from the temple. Those are the things that the wise builders laid up for the construction of God's dwelling place. Is that what the leaders of the church are building upon, this foundation? Or are they building upon it with wood, hay, and straw? Because on the day, our work will be revealed, and it will be revealed by fire. And all that can be burned up by that fire will be burned up. And all that cannot be burned up will remain to the praise and glory of the Father. But the leaders in Christ's church must work for the day, because that is the foundation upon which they will actually build that which will last, that which will adorn the foundation of Jesus Christ with the truth of God's word, and not that that will only last for the moment, for the glory of man, and for the present age. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. He's pleading with these leaders. Yes, you may be saved on that last day, but what a grief it will be to you to see so much of what you have labored burned up, because you did not labor according to the word of God and the foundation of Jesus Christ. You labored for yourself and for your own name and influence. Now this "take heed" ratchets up in verse 17. You know, if we're talking about a construction site, and, you know, you crack a brick, or you break a board, or you pour concrete in the wrong spot, what happens? Well, fine. You know, you get chewed out by the foreman. You go home upset. Maybe you're even fired. But life goes on, because after all, it was a brick, or it was a board, or it was a little bit of concrete. But if we're talking about God's building, if you damage or destroy a soul, how do you expect the divine foreman to respond? If anyone defiles the temple of God, verse 17, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And so there's this great promise of reward laid out in these verses. The "well done, good and faithful servant," that we all desire with all of our hearts to hear when we enter into the presence of God. But there is a great warning here as well, a divine retribution for those who would lead and act in Christ's church to the destruction of souls. I'm coming up on, unbelievably, next year, or in a couple months actually, 12 years in the ministry. And when you see people causing trouble in the church, stirring up strife just to advance their own cause and to justify their own positions, setting believers against each other, causing division, wanting at all costs simply to be right rather than to repent and be reconciled. If I can speak frankly, after so many years of seeing various examples of this from all over the church, you start to say louder and louder within yourself when you see these things taking place, how foolish can you be? How stupid can you be in the church of God, in the temple of God, to set yourself to division, to set yourself for strife? This is not your church, and there is a divine foreman to whom you will be accountable for these actions. Brothers and sisters, may that humble us when our sinful hearts rise up in this manner within us, that we will remember to whom we are accountable, that the church is not a forum set or a stage set for our own name or our own self-justification. Love covers over a multitude of sins. And woe to him who causes the little ones of Jesus to stumble. Better that a millstone be tied around his or her neck and thrown into the sea. And so, yes, there is great promise of reward in this passage. There is also great warning of divine retribution for those who enter the church to cause division for the sake of their own name. And then Paul ends this extraordinary passage by reminding the church in Corinth about the antithesis between the wisdom of this age and the wisdom of Christ. Verse 18, "Let no one deceive himself. And this is so important because remember, the church in Corinth, they're not waking up each morning cackling maniacally to themselves, well, what sort of strife can I sow in Jesus' church today? They think they're doing spiritual work. They are deceived. Remember Eve. She lifts up that fruit and says, oh, it's desirable to make one wise, when actually it's nothing but death and destruction. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. He catches the wise in their own craftiness. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, and verse 21 is Paul's way of encapsulating the teaching of the whole passage. Therefore, let no one boast in men. One of the quickest ways for us to see great spiritual immaturity yet in the church. Where is there a boasting in men? Where is the focus on individuals and ministries and movements instead of on Christ and Him crucified? Therefore, let no one boast in men. And then, how does Paul woo them to the truth? He's saying, brothers and sisters, you're playing in the mud when God has invited you into His castle as sons and daughters of the kingdom. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God. Paul loses himself here in doxological praise at the end of all of this, because he is, you know, think about Paul in Acts 17 when he gets in Athens and he sees the idolatry. Luke tells us that he's roiled up in the depths of his heart. And that's what's happening here as well. He looks at the foolishness of these Corinthian believers boasting in men, and he's beside himself. Brothers and sisters, why are you acting this way when all things are yours? All the servants of Christ's church, they're for your... God has given them to the church for your benefit. Why are you boasting in them? They're tools to be used in the hands of the Master, that you would attain eternal salvation. But it is Christ and Christ alone that builds His church and brings glory to Himself through these various instruments. You know, look at what you're missing in the narrowness of your mindset. All things are yours, whether men, and this is where he loses himself, or even whether the world itself, or life, or death, or things present, or things future. All of the things to which we are in bondage, right? In our anxiety and in our worry, Paul says, no, brothers and sisters, they're yours. In the providence of God, in His gracious will to save you, everything serves your salvation. There is nothing, and think about a very distinct parallel passage in Romans 8, right? What can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Life, death, things present, things future, nothing. So too here Paul tells us, all things are yours. Get your head out of this wretched narrowness that is just causing you to bite and scratch at each other. All things are yours. In this age, in the age to come, God has loved you. And everything serves. In His providence, everything serves your eternal salvation. And so rejoice and love one another. And may your boast be in nothing except Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You that the church is bigger than any one man, bigger than any one church, bigger than any one denomination. And what fools we make of ourselves when we think that we are the beginning and end of faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray for our own spiritual maturity, that this church, Father, that together, loving one another in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would grow up in Him to fuller maturity. Lord God, that we would be ready to move on to that solid food. That love that covers over a multitude of sins. That love which shows forth to the whole world that we are your disciples, and that you are among us, and that you have sent your Spirit, and that we are the temple of the living God. Father, we praise you for our salvation. We praise you for that train, Father, with safe passage into Emmanuel's land. We praise you for the ark of our salvation, which is Christ himself. And now may we live and love with the freedom of the sons of God, that the whole of our lives may be a glad and joyful testimony to what Christ has done for us. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.